Well, this afternoon, we are about to conclude yet another book of the Scriptures. This one took right out a year. We began on April the 9th, 2023, and concluding on April the 7th, 2024. And so we will conclude Ecclesiastes this afternoon, and then from here, we will move to the book of Deuteronomy. And I trust that God will bless us in that. I told my wife this morning, I really hope to eventually preach through the book of Revelation. Though it's a very daunting thought, but we've got a ways to go before we get to it. Remember that, you know, it's every other week now, 1 week in the Old Testament, next week in the New. And so we'll continue through the book of Hebrews and then James, and continue making our way till the end of the Bible. And so we'll see what God's plan is on that. I'm thankful for all of the Word of God, and thankful for the privilege of preaching, and I'm thankful for you who are willing to hear and to continue faithfully as we strive to go through the Word of God. So let me... We're in the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. Let me read verses 9 through 14, and then I'll give some concluding thoughts as we go through it. And so verse 9, the word of the Lord, "In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. He pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like the goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, and everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." Well, as Solomon prepares to bring his book to a close, he pauses to glory in his own wisdom and the excellence of his own conclusions. And some doubt if this last section was actually even written by Solomon. For one reason, it's in the third person. If this is Solomon, why wouldn't he have said, in addition to be a wise man, I, the preacher, have taught the people knowledge? But he doesn't do that. He's speaking in the third person. And so the question is, from their perspective, why would Solomon suddenly switch to the third person? And then second of all, why would Solomon have been so arrogant as to boast of himself and of his wisdom? So did Solomon write these final verses to the book of Ecclesiastes? And I don't think there's any reason for us to doubt Solomon's authorship of this passage. First of all, it's not unusual for biblical authors to switch to the third person. David used this method. Moses sometimes used this method. We're all very familiar with the Apostle Paul. I'm going to read a brief passage to you. You know it well, and it's in the third person. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, "I know a man in Christ, who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was called up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak." It's Paul speaking of himself, but he's writing in the third person. So just because it's in the third person should not necessarily bring a flag that Solomon somehow is not the author. And by the way, the Apostle John also spoke of himself in the third person. In fact, in the gospel, it's always in the third person. In John 13, he says, "There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved." He's talking of himself. So they don't always speak in the first person when they're speaking of themselves. And then, second of all, regarding Solomon's boasting here, or apparent boasting, he's not so much glorying in himself as he is glorying in the treasures of wisdom. I mean, after all, this was God's special gift to him above all others, and he took it very seriously, and he engaged himself in it with all of his heart. And so he's boasting in the wisdom of God, not necessarily in his exercise of wisdom. He was able to arrive at these wonderful conclusions based upon what God has provided for him, not because of anything that was in himself. And so Solomon arrives at the final grand conclusion. And we will look at the grand conclusion in a bit. I titled this afternoon's sermon, Solomon's Grand Conclusion. But before we get to Solomon's grand conclusion, he makes a few other statements that are important for us to consider before we get to the grand conclusion. So first of all, Solomon reminds us that his heart, and it's a steadfast heart, and it was a determinate heart. His heart was to teach and lead Israel, who was placed under his rule. Solomon was a true shepherd. He refers to himself as the preacher in verse 9, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher. And so the preacher of the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon himself. But he was given great wisdom. Do you remember why he was given great wisdom? Excuse me. God asked him, "I'll give you what you want." And Solomon could have asked for riches. He could have asked for long life. He could have asked for victory over his enemies. But he did not. Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon says, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, and yet I'm a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" He asked God, "Would you give me the ability to lead your people? Grant me wisdom to rule them rightly, to discern good from evil." This must be the heart of all of the leaders of God. We read in Hebrews 13:17, and this is speaking of pastoral leadership, but it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Or Ephesians 4. "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." So, I mean, every pastor should understand that this is the task. The chief work, the chief ministry of the pastor is teaching. The primary aspect of pastoral ministry, it is a teaching ministry. It is a teaching office. And so every pastor understands, I must teach God's people, I must lead God's people, I must bring God's people to the Word of God and study to bring the right interpretation before them. So Solomon took his responsibility very seriously. He wrote a treasury of Proverbs for the instruction of those he was called to serve. Ecclesiastes is in the genre of wisdom literature. But the best known of Solomon's Proverbs are known as the Book of Proverbs. Solomon's actually one of several authors of the Book of Proverbs, but he's surely the best known. And what's his purpose in writing the Book of Proverbs? He wants to teach God's people wisdom from on high. He reveals his pastoral heart at the very beginning of the Book of Proverbs, when he says in verses 2 through 4 of Proverbs 1, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive the instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, and to the youth, knowledge and discretion. That was Solomon's heart. And so that's what he sought out to do in the book of Ecclesiastes, to teach God's people. And so he says, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. So the first thing we see as we make our way towards the end is Solomon's heart as a teacher. That's what God called him to do, to teach and lead God's people. And he took it very seriously. And he asked God, give me wisdom, O God, to lead your people. Second of all, though, as we make our way towards the end of the book, we see the importance of truth in the heart of Solomon. He says, he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs, and the preacher, verse 10, sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. Verse 10, he describes the riches of wisdom, which he describes as delightful words used correctly. Words of truth, if you will. If you try to define what is wisdom, and of course the world defines wisdom one way, and the Bible defines it another, and seldom do people look at wisdom in the same way. But because there's worldly wisdom, and worldly wisdom is coming to conclusions based upon this world's wisdom. And if you stray from that wisdom, you're considered a fool, or you're considered a hate monger. If you stray from this world's wisdom. Biblical wisdom, on the other hand, is to take God's word and to apply it with discernment. Discernment that can only come from the Word of God and can only come through the instruction of the Spirit of God. So you might say that wisdom is truth applied to life and applied correctly according to the Word of God. Human beings are often fallible in their search for truth. They come to wrong conclusions because they fail to comprehend the nature of truth. And so today, too often, many times, it's presumed that if you proclaim it loud enough and long enough, and you can convince enough people of your claim, it will be accepted as truth. So today, there's no such thing as absolute truth. Today, that which is considered truth is that which each individual holds to be the truth, and those that are able to speak with the greatest authority, meaning with the largest audience and who can speak it with authority convincingly, they are presumed to know the truth. But the idea today is there are no absolutes, so you can have your truth, and I can have my truth. But we have to be tolerant of each other's truth, and at no time can we infringe upon the truth of another. And if we dare step on someone else's opinion or someone else's what they call truth, then we will be disregarded. And in some circles, you can actually be arrested and charged with instigating hate. They just passed a new law in Scotland that if you disagree with the status quo, if you do not abide with their principles of truth, and I don't need to go into all the details of what they're talking about, but the point is, if you disregard their truth, then you're instigating hate, and you can be charged with hate crimes, and you can be imprisoned for instigating hate because you disregard their truth. And what is their truth? Truth is whatever they declare it to be. Whatever is true for them, it doesn't matter what is, what actually is that everyone can see it apparently is, but what is true is what they claim to be true. And there are no absolute truths today. But Solomon knew the importance of absolutes. He understood the nature of truth because he's talking about wisdom, and wisdom cannot be found in an atmosphere void of truth. So Solomon understood how important truth is. Now, a world without the overarching rule of God is what Solomon referred to as vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And we got that at the very beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're scratching our heads saying, what does Solomon mean here? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, it's simply a world without the overarching rule of God. Solomon knew, and he taught consistently, that God's rule is definitive and absolute, that he is the source of all truth. Thus, truth is definitive and absolute. And of course, if there is no absolute truth, we really can't make any bold assertions about anything, because nothing is certain. It's amazing. You know, tomorrow is a total eclipse. But you've got to be in the right area. It's a very, very narrow band as the eclipse makes its way across the United States. If you happen to be within that band, you can look up and you can actually see a total eclipse. The moon comes between the earth and the sun and blocks out the sun, and we have a total eclipse. But isn't it amazing? They can tell you precisely when you will be able to view. Now, for us, we're outside the track, so we will not see a total eclipse. Plus, the weather band says it's supposed to be cloudy, so it's kind of a moot point anyway. But they can tell you exactly where the eclipse will be at a particular time, how long it will last as it makes its way across the sky. And they can tell you within nanoseconds. They know exactly when the eclipse will be seen by which group of people as the sun makes its way across the sky. Actually, as the earth rotates and makes it look like the sun is moving across the sky. But the point is, they could never make such bold assertions if there were not absolutes. I mean, what if the earth doesn't always rotate at a constant speed? So maybe it may move quicker for one group of people and slower for another group of people, but we're not quite sure what it's going to be. But no, we know there are absolutes. And we know there are absolutes that are absolute, absolute truth. But if there is no absolute truth, we really cannot make bold assertions about anything, because nothing is certain. There's no good and there's no evil. Good and evil is only what you declare good and evil to be. So if you determine that this behavior is good, it's good. If you determine that this behavior is evil, it's evil. And your opinion rules, and your determination is above all else. That's what happens in a world void of absolutes. There's no good, no evil, no right, no wrong. Subjectivism reigns. Whatever you feel is right for you, and it cannot be questioned. Whatever you feel God to be is what God is. And that's what most people think. Whatever you believe God is who God is to you, and that's all that matters. It's okay for you to have your religion and for me to have my religion, and everyone's religion is equally valid because it's valid for you, and your opinion rules. That's the world in which we live. And so the gospel is reduced to nothing without absolute truth. But Solomon knew otherwise, and that's what he's boasting in here. He knew otherwise. Solomon knew that God is the sum of all things. All the way at the beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 14, he says, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. Why is that? Because God does it. And if God does it, it's done. We use the expression today, it's a done deal. If God determines it, it's determined. It's a done deal. It is absolute. It is fixed. It is determined. That's the world that we live in under the reign of God. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13, consider the work of God, he writes, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? Is there anything that you can change today that God has determined? You cannot. You cannot. You can violate God's revealed will. What we mean by that is God's revealed will is what he's given us in his word. His revealed revelation of himself. All of his laws. And you can break his law. You know, God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But you can say, you know, I don't really believe that seventh commandment kind of stuff. So I'm going to do my own thing, and I'm going to, you know, that's just what I feel, so I'm going to disregard it. So you can disregard God's revealed will. You cannot, you will not disregard his sovereign will. What God has determined from the foundation of the world, you cannot resist it. You cannot disregard it. It is what it is. It is fixed and determined. It is absolute. You are here in your spot this afternoon by the determinate counsel and sovereign will of God. It's interesting. I look out among you and, you know, people are in different places. And you came in and sat in that place. It may not be the place you sit in every Sunday. But you probably didn't give any thought. I'm coming in, I'm sitting down, and this is where I am. And you probably didn't consider, wait a minute, could I have sat two rows closer? Or could I have sat in the row behind? You could have. You absolutely could have. But if you had, it would be because God, from the foundation of the world, before anything was, determined that you would do so. But the fact that you came in and you sat where you did is because God determined before the foundation of the world that you would do so. And that's the way God rules all of creation. There is not a molecule out of place. Not a molecule outside the sovereign direction of God. He rules over all things. God is absolute, he's infallible, and he's perfect. He's the author and determiner of truth. He's the standard of truth. Truth is intrinsic to God. Intrinsic meaning that which is a part of his being. Truth is intrinsic to God because God is truth. Truth is basically declaring things the way they are, the way God has determined them to be. And any other viewpoint is wrong or false. You understand that? There is only one truth. Truth is not in a flexible mode. Truth is not something that's changing. Truth is, it reflects the holy character of God. God is truth, and anything contrary is wrong and thus alive. Or shall we simply say, false. And we understand that. Something is either true or it's false. And we learned that from a very early age. You know, you're in third grade and you come in and the teacher gives you a quiz. And you take the quiz and she gives you back the paper. And this one has a red X next to it, wrong. This one has a check mark, right. And everything is either right or wrong, true or false. That's particularly true with regard to what we call multiple choice, true, false, and it's either right or wrong. When I was at LSU, we took a lot of exams using the Scantron. They don't use Scantron anymore, I don't think. But you had to bring your number two pencils. They don't do that anymore, right? That's old school. Take your number two pencil and you scribble in this circle and that circle, and then they stick the card into a machine and it spits it out, and it's either right or it's wrong. And that's the way this world is. It doesn't matter what you declare to be. What's important is what is. And if God has determined what is, then anything to the contrary is false or just simply wrong. So we can only know what God reveals. All of our knowledge is what God reveals. Ecclesiastes 8:17, Solomon says, I saw every work of God, and I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. The only thing we know is what God has revealed. It's amazing. In the 20th century, there has been an explosion of knowledge, really amazingly, an explosion of knowledge. You know, Pat and I have been watching a documentary series on, it's called The Famous Ships, I think. Greatest Ships of England, of Great Britain. And they're amazing. But to watch the progression over a relatively short period of time, but especially the 20th century. I mean, the Titanic was built and sunk. 20 years later, they built the Queen Mary. There's a Queen Mary II now, but the Queen Mary, she was longer, more powerful, an amazing advance in technology in 20 years. And it just continued. Even then, they were bolting the plates on the side using rivets. And all of a sudden, by the time you get to the 1930s, Queen Mary, which was a cruise ship, gigantic, that's in the 20s. In the 30s, they built their first, well, their greatest up to that point, aircraft carrier, and they're using welding. Welding, amazing stuff. Welding instead of rivets. Instead of overlapping the plates of steel to rivet, now they could butt them up. And technology has continued to explode so that 20 years ago, my son was in school in Boston, and we called him three times a week using long distance XL, and I mean, we're having to pay long distance bills to talk to him on the telephone. And now you just pick up your cell phone and you can call anywhere upon the face of the earth, and it's like you're dialing across the street and you don't even think about it. And everyone walks around with this piece of glass in front of their face all the time. And, you know, I saw a video the other day of a little child, like 3 years old, who had fallen asleep on the floor. And as he's sleeping, his little hand is doing this. He's swiping the screen in his sleep. That's the world in which we live. So where do we get all of this knowledge where prior to the 20th century, we didn't even have electricity, not on a large scale? How in the world did we get to such knowledge that we can have airplanes flying across the skies and now autonomous automobiles that can drive themselves, not me? And where do we get such knowledge? We have no knowledge except that which God has revealed. And in an absence of absolutes, there can be no knowledge. There can be nothing at all. It's God, because God is the source of all truth. And it has very important gospel implications, because the gospel is the ultimate expression of truth. Because God's word is the perfect revelation of truth. Jesus says in John 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." The Bible is authoritative, it's demanding, it is imperative, and it makes absolute statements of truth regarding the gospel. For example, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." A statement of truth, of absolute truth, of unwavering truth. All have sinned. That means all without exception, every person, every human being, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's a statement of truth that the Bible has declared. You can say, well, that doesn't include me. I haven't sinned. But you're simply denying the truth. John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth," he's the epitome of truth, "the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Wait a minute. Are you telling me not through Islam, not through Judaism, not through Buddhism, not through Hinduism? You're telling me there's no other way? Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. There is no other way. It's Christianity alone. It is an exclusive religion. One way, absolute truth. How do I know that? Because the Bible declares it. Now, you can reject the Word of God, but in doing so, you're rejecting God, and you are rejecting absolutes, and you are left to wallow in the abyss of relativism. And you will find no comfort at all there. Or Acts 4:12. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men whereby we must be saved." No other name under heaven given among men. What is that name? The Lord Jesus Christ. "And there is no other way of salvation." So the Word of God is true. The gospel is true. In fact, the gospel is truth. It is synonymous with truth. You read in Ephesians 1:13, "In him," that is in Christ, "you also, after listening to the message of truth." What is the message of truth? The gospel. What's it being referred to here? As the message of truth. So after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, "having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." It's interesting, the gospel is referred to as the message of truth. Truth is absolute. There's only one truth. Anything else is false. And so the gospel is true, and it is the only truth. And this gospel truth is founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ and none other. Ephesians 4:21, "If indeed you have heard him, have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. Absolute truth, it can either be true or false. And if the Bible is telling us the truth is in Jesus, that means that it is nowhere else. The truth is in Jesus. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. And as we come to verses 11 and 12, it really drives home the essence of Solomon's teaching. They're powerful words. He's comparing his message with the goads that direct the farmer's oxen, or the carpenter's nails that are important to the strength of the building. He's referring, like Paul does, Paul refers to the word as a sharp two-edged sword. And so the word of God is fixed, it's singular, it's solid, it's fixed, and it's foundational. And it's that which must be believed. It's the message of the shepherd. And in the New American Standard, the shepherd here in verse 11 is capitalized. They are given by one shepherd. It's interesting how far back this is written. It's possibly an allusion to the 23rd Psalm. This is written long before John 10, when Jesus is referred to as the Good Shepherd. But he is the shepherd. He is the source of all truth. He is the foundation of all truth. And the scripture is that foundation. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So the Bible is the truth, the truth. It's exact, it's particular, it's singular. The point is, there are not many truths. Truth is one, and the Bible is the source of that truth. So then, based upon all of this that Solomon has declared, he's pointing out the importance of truth. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. But then we get to the grand conclusion, Solomon's ultimate wisdom. And what is his grand conclusion? Verse 13, the conclusion. It's not often in the Word of God that you get to the end and he actually tells us, here it is, here's the conclusion. Usually the pastor has to kind of weave in the conclusion. But Solomon gives it because Solomon's the preacher. And he's giving us the conclusion to his sermon. The conclusion, verse 13, when all has been heard, is, here's the conclusion, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Now, again, this has been Solomon's claim from the very beginning of the book. He's giving us the conclusion, but he's been building up to this point the whole time. That's what sermons do. You begin with an introduction, you begin leading up, and then you drop the conclusion. So, chapter 3, verse 14, Solomon says, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. Chapter 5, verse 7, for in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness, rather fear God. You see, he's leading up to it the whole time. Fear God. It was the frequent teaching of Solomon in his Proverbs. And we know these passages very well. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Chapter 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. What is the fear of God? We know what fear is, right? I mean, any of you ride roller coasters? Big ones that go fast and take wide sweeping turns? That's not really my thing. You know, even as a teenager, you know, we'd go to Disney World or, you know, in California, we live there, and it's Disneyland there in Anaheim. But in Florida, it's Walt Disney World, and I've been to both. But the roller coasters, and they say those roller coasters are not nearly as fearful as some. But there's something about you go up to the roller coaster, and they got this big sign there. It's huge. And as a kid, you start reading over the sign. Pregnant woman? No. Bad back? No. Heart condition? No. And by the time you get to the bottom, you go, that's everyone. I'm not going to do this. This is too dangerous. And so I never really got into roller coasters. I guess you could call me a wimp. But that's one form of fear. You know, for others, I might be a zip line, you know, who knows. Others, the high dive. When I'm 7 years old, I'm taking swimming lessons, and the final day, I don't know why they did this to kids back then, final day, we had to go all the way up to the high dive and dive off. And, I mean, my goodness, I just learned how to swim, kind of. That was fearful, you know. But all these are fearful things. Fear is usually something that has some degree of threat to the well-being of your life. Is that what it means to fear God? Well, it includes that. You know, the writer of Hebrews says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yeah, that should be fearful. It's fearful to consider the fires of hell. That's a fearful thing. But fear, as we consider here, and again, we should have a holy apprehension of the presence of God because He is almighty and most holy. But the fear of God is this sense of holy awe. You know, we tend to come before God as if He is nothing. Nothing to consider, nothing to contemplate. It's just common. We approach prayer that way, you know. I'm preaching, but I'm preaching to me as well. But I mean, we go before God in prayer. You ever fall asleep in prayer? Well, I mean, I do, and it's like entering into the presence of the Almighty and then falling into slumber. No, we should have this sense of absolute awe. It's like Isaiah catching a view into the throne room, and he fully expects to die because his eyes have beheld the glory of the Christ. Woe is me, for I am undone, and I dwell in the midst, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the glory, the Holy One. That's the awe-inspiring fear of God. And we need to see God in that way. He's not small. He's not irrelevant. He is God Almighty, holy, holy, holy. The conclusion, see God as He is. And the one who sees God as He is will have no problem obeying Him. The ones that have a problem obeying Him is the ones that have never actually seen Him. They don't understand the all-encompassing glory of God. So fear Him and keep His commandments. So, godly fear is the highest of Christian graces. That's what drives us to true and proper worship, a holy fear of God. John Calvin writes, it's comprehensive of all true godliness, or the worship of God. Samuel Davies wrote, the fear of the Lord implies all the graces and all the virtues of Christianity and all the holiness of heart and life which is necessary to the enjoyment of everlasting happiness. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, for without holiness no man shall see the Lord. To have this sense of the awe-inspiring reverence for God that leads to an all-encompassing desire to obey Him, to live before Him, to live as R.C. Sproul was often prone to his expression, didn't originate with him, coram Deo, two Latin phrases, coram Deo, and simply means in the presence of God, before the face of God. To live our life in such a way that we are always aware of His divine presence. To live our life as a God-fearing person. So Solomon's grand conclusion to the futility and vanity of life. Remember the way he starts the epistle. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And what is the solution? What is the cure? What is the protection against this emptiness of life? It's simply this: fear God. Fear God. And where did Solomon get this from? Well, from his own understanding of God, which we all know that Solomon ultimately fell into sin, which reminds us that we have to be vigilant all our life. It's very easy to take your eyes off of the awe-inspiring glory of God. And he did. But where did Solomon get it from? From daddy. Shows the importance of dads. From daddy. Who was Solomon's daddy? King David. And did King David fear God? He did. And David wrote before Solomon did. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord. This is David. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Oh, wait a minute. That makes Solomon guilty of plagiarism. Because he's saying the same thing. No, he's mouthing that which he had been taught from a little boy. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. To have the fear of God is to have the divine wisdom imparted to us, enabling us to think right thoughts about God and to have right thoughts about what He is doing in the world and loving all that He does, recognizing that He does all things well. And if He does it, it's right because He's all wise. And so we come before Him and say, oh God, do Your holy will. For You are all wise, and I am but a child, and I don't have perfect wisdom. In fact, without You, I am most ignorant. Which then brings us to the conclusion, because it really has new covenant application. Now, Solomon's writing in the old covenant, but the new covenant is indeed new. And it has the Lord Jesus Christ as the focus, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenant. So what is the ultimate expression, the ultimate source of wisdom? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by Me. Or John writes in John chapter 1, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, Solomon was the wisest of all men. He was. People came from far and wide. The Queen of Sheba came just to hear the words that Solomon had to speak. The wisest of all men. But Jesus comes and he says, you know what? Yeah, Solomon was wise, but there's one wiser than him. Matthew 12:42, the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. What's that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. All wisdom and perfection was standing right in front of them, and they didn't see it, and they would not receive it. And the gospel holds before all the wisdom of God, but most will not see it and will not have it. So Jesus Christ is the epitome of all wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Or 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing are you in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. He is wisdom from God. And he became to us wisdom from God. He became wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Those who know Christ know God, because he's our great prophet. And those who know God, Jesus knows the Father, and all whom Christ reveals the Father to know him. So here's what he says, and I'll close. Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And how does the Son reveal the Father? Through the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Or simply, as Solomon puts it, here's the conclusion, here's the end. When everything has been said, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. No one's excluded. No one's given a pass. Fear God and keep his commandments. And the charge goes forth to every human being. Fear God and keep his commandments. And for those who do, the end is glorious to consider. To see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face and to behold him. As John says, as the Christ was born into the world, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. But for those who embrace him, their eyes behold him for all eternity. To behold his glory. The glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such glorious thoughts from King Solomon. To behold him, to know him, to receive wisdom from him, to understand the essence of truth as all found in him. Father, we thank you for such mercies that you've given unto human beings. And by nature, we are full of foolishness. We have no wisdom of our own. But the Lord Jesus Christ has become unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Thank you, O God, for such glorious thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen.